a new series by this video because we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. And Galatians is a book about grace and the law. And in fact, it's a very interesting book. And the only book that really speaks about that to nearly the same extent is Romans. But I didn't want to commit to 16 chapters of Romans and trying to explain that. So we chose the 6 chapters of Galatians, and we're going to work through that together. And this morning, I'm really only setting the stage for the rest of the epistle, the letter that Paul writes that we call the epistle to the Galatians. And there won't be a lot of answers this morning, but there will be a lot of questions that arise. So, as a basic introduction to this letter, maybe we should explain that Galatia was a province in ancient Rome. And it would be in modern-day eastern Turkey, on the Asian side of Turkey, kind of right in the middle. And it was an area that Paul had evangelized fairly heavily, right from his first missionary journeys. And so some cities you might recognize, like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, these are places in Galatia that Paul founded churches. Now, this book is a bit unique because, as I said, it speaks quite a lot about the nature of law and grace, of Moses and Jesus. And a lot of it is assumed in the background, but we're going to need to take some time to understand that. But for most Christians, I mean, what we watched this morning is a real question in the back of our heads. How in the world does the Old Testament and the New Testament work together? How is it that God, in the Old Testament, his actions seem very different at times than what we understand in the New Testament? And what's my relationship supposed to be like with those laws anymore anyways? It turns out that for Paul, that was such an important question. For these Galatians to get it wrong was to put themselves in jeopardy of losing the gospel entirely. Maybe that'll pique our ears and say, I should come for the next few weeks and figure out what Paul was saying. It's pretty serious in Paul's eyes. In fact, to an extent where we read it and we're like, why is Paul so upset? What's the problem here after all? And one other point of introduction is that this was a primarily Gentile congregation. Very few, if any, Jews attending these churches. So before we start, we should ask the question, what is the law? Because I'm going to be using that word a lot, and so is Paul. And we had a bit of an explanation here on the screen. But as you saw, the law properly is the law of Moses. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, they end up at Mount Sinai, and God hands down laws to Moses to give to the people. But the law was bigger than just follow these. It was a covenant. It was a relationship that God instigated with the people saying, I will make you my own. Just follow these laws. You'll be my own. I will be your own God. So the law is a covenant, not just a rule list. It's lived out all of life in relationship to God. We find it written in the first 5 books of our Bible, as was pointed out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we'll also find that Paul assumes the other books are part of the law at times too. So we're kind of sloppy in our language in English. Sometimes we'll use one word in its narrowest aspect, sometimes as a whole to encompass other ideas. Paul will sometimes use law to refer specifically to the commands, but he'll also have in mind that whole history that you just read about, heard about, in that film, that includes the prophets, it includes the histories, the kings, and so forth. He has in mind a covenant under which the Jews lived for 1,400 years. And so you can imagine that when Jesus comes and replaces the law in Paul's mind, as we'll speak of, that's hard to understand how 1,400 years of history are suddenly supposed to be re-understood as in some parts of my life no longer relevant at all. In other ways, very relevant. But if we were to boil down the law to its most basic nature, it's this. It's a command from God, do good and live, do evil and die. That is the law summed up. And frankly, it makes a lot of sense. The problem was that throughout the Jews' history, like all of us, they're not unique in this respect, they had done evil and died. as we saw in the film. More laws, more rebellion. More laws, more rebellion. More laws, more rebellion. Probably you identify with that like I do. That's a problem in our human nature. And as we'll get to in weeks to come, one of the greatest purposes of the law was to show us our own hearts, that the problem runs a lot deeper than we thought it did. Paul had been called as an apostle to the Gentiles, as he'll describe himself in this letter in future weeks. While Peter and the other apostles worried more about Jerusalem and Judea and the territory of the Jews, Paul went out to Gentiles. That's where Christ called him. Sometimes the two overlapped and the 12 would be involved with the Gentiles, but mostly it was Paul. He founded churches throughout much of the Mediterranean world. But while he was away from his churches in Galatia, a group of men arrived. We don't know exactly where from, but probably from Jerusalem. We don't know whether they were Jews by nature, Jewish Christians, or whether they were Gentiles who had adopted Jewish customs. But they essentially began to preach that there was no new covenant in Christ. The old covenant of the law was still valid. Now, they would have been well aware that there are places where we are able to fulfill the law and there are places where we fall short. And it seems like what they were teaching was that Jesus made up for the shortcomings, our shortcomings in the law, so that we could be made right with God. But it was still the law that saves. Jesus just dealt with those trifles to the side. But the core of our relationship is still obey God, and that's how you're saved. And as we see, Paul disagrees. You can never be saved that way because you will never fulfill it enough because the problem goes far deeper than just a few mistakes in your life. It goes to the very core of your identity and who you are. And so we're going to see how Paul deals with a word that's gone in around his back. Right from the start, we're going to see that this church bought it. Bought that they should be under the law once again. And that's a big problem for Paul. It's not that the law is wrong, as we're going to spend time pointing out. It's not that the law was wrong, it's that we were wrong for the law. There was no way all along that we could possibly do what it demanded. So let's get right into Galatians. And we'll spend some time in the first 17 verses here, and then in future weeks, we'll try to complete this epistle. Paul begins. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's typical for Paul to begin his letters like a letter, and here he does, but there are some unique things that he introduces in this letter. Paul, an apostle, rather than wishing peace at the start, he jumps right into his credentials. It's not unusual for him to call himself an apostle. And of course, we should maybe explain that term. An apostle, in its strictest sense, was restricted to the 12 apostles whom Jesus had set apart. And then Judas being replaced by Matthias. There were 12 proper apostles of Jesus Christ on whose testimony our faith is built. But then Jesus did something very strange. He appeared far later to a man who had never followed him, who had never walked with him, who had never listened to him, and by direct revelation he called Paul, "You will be an apostle alongside my 12." And he appoints him an apostle. Paul refers to it as, "I was born abortively, unnaturally born." Very graphic language of how strange it was that he received this calling. So Paul is that apostle, but you'll also see through Scripture apostle used in a looser term, and sometimes even in various churches it's used in looser terms today, as a sent one. Paul even refers to Junia, a woman in Romans 16, as an apostle. So it's a very broad category in some uses. It's anyone who's sent out for the sake of the gospel, bearing the gospel to those who don't know Christ. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Right away, Paul wants to establish not just an apostle, okay? Because back in Galatia, his credentials are being questioned. Is he really an apostle? It seems like stories are going around about how he received his gospel from someone else. So maybe Paul could be mistaken in his gospel. I mean, if he received it from the 12, then first of all, the 12 are in authority of him and he must submit to them. If there is a conflict, which we're going to find there is not, but it may have been reported that there was, then he should be in submission to the 12. But Paul has a problem with that. You see, I love the 12, if I can put words in Paul's mouth. I love them, but I received my gospel from Christ himself. If I now submit to the 12, I cut off Christ who called me. I received it directly from Christ. I didn't misunderstand it. I didn't take human words and human teaching and then misunderstand them and misconstrue the gospel. Everything I received was directly from Christ, and I've been faithful in teaching it. This is how he begins his letter, reminding the Galatians. And the point, of course, is not that Paul is power hungry and must contain that control. He must retain that control. It's that the stakes are much higher than Paul's status. If Paul doesn't remain apostle to the church of Galatia, the gospel he preached to them will be removed, and they will be removed as a church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to Paul. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then he adds this, God the Father who raised him from the dead. You couldn't evoke any higher name. The Jesus Raiser himself appointed me. You cannot be indecisive about whether or not I am apostle. You must choose. Because the Jesus Raiser appointed me such. To the churches in Galatia, a couple of things to note in verses 3 through 5. Paul is clear that Christ gave himself for our sins, and this is becoming less popular even in evangelical churches today. There's something distasteful of the thought that Jesus had to die. And yet that was such an important understanding in Paul's life, he grappled with it for years, trying to understand why did Jesus have to die. We'll talk about that as well through future weeks. But it's clear in Paul's thought, Jesus died for our sins. Not just for our sins, but according to the will of God. It was God's will. Isaiah puts it rather pointedly. It pleased God to crush him. Now what Isaiah has in mind is not pleasure. God didn't get a kick out of it. But it was suitable. It was necessary. It had to be done. And of course, Paul says that we are rescued from the present evil age. And I want to pause on that for just a moment. I've been rereading Paul's epistles again and just seeing how in every book Paul calls this age evil. It's not neutral. It's not misguided. It's utterly corrupt. It hasn't meted out the fullness of corruption yet, but the world we live in is corrupt and evil. And the reason Paul says that is because he believes that it's under the power of evil principalities and ultimately one wicked mind that is trying to shape all of history towards our destruction and the blasphemy of God. I think often in churches we're naive about this. I know in my own life I can be naive about this. The world's not that bad. And maybe I shouldn't read too much into this. But there is actually a very competent, very determined, very skilled foe at work in the world trying to turn it towards evil. That's not conspiracy theory. That is theology. Paul says we have been rescued from that current, but we still live in it. All right, let's move on. verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Paul's astonishment is that they're leaving him. And the way that he says this makes it clear that he has in mind not that just that they're leaving Christ, but I am astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. It would be redundant to say Christ called you into the grace of Christ. He's talking about himself. I'm astonished that after all the time we spent together, after receiving the gospel that you did for me, and if we can assume that in Galatia, just like in Corinth, in Corinth, his gospel was accompanied by miracles, it says I preach with power and a demonstration of the Spirit, then it is very surprising that they'd suddenly turn their back on him. Paul usually at this point in a letter stops and moves into thanksgiving. I thank you, I thank God for you, I thank God that I've heard this report from all the churches, I thank God that the world knows about you. He has no thanksgiving here. And that tells us something about the tone of the letter. Probably doesn't tell us that he's fuming mad, but that he's not going to spend time on that. There is a really important problem that he's just going to get right to the matter. He's getting down to business, and business is a serious problem. They're jumping ship, and they're moving to what is a different gospel. And if it's a different gospel, gospel meaning good news. If it's different good news, it's no good news at all. The way they've understood Jesus, the way they've planted him back under the law, amounts to a complete break with Christian faith. A gospellessness, so to speak. So far, Paul hasn't told us what the problem is, but I'm going to read future chapters in just so we're not completely ignorant as we go forward. Then he makes a strong bid. The gospel cannot change. There's no corrections now to its essential character. It's set. It's been preached. You've received it. It must be taken as the foundation of all your truth now. So much so that even me and my apostolic authority, which I've just told you about, I even cannot change it now. I am a servant of the gospel, not the other way around. The gospel doesn't serve me. I don't get to change it. No angels get to change it. And if we try to, we'll be under God's curse. It's incredible that he repeats it a second time as if it wasn't strong enough the first time. Paul didn't view corruptors of the good news well. And in other places, we see the same. We see, for example, in his epistles to Timothy that he was dealing with others corrupting the gospel, and he calls down the same curse. May God hold them accountable. They're destroyers of eternal souls, not just themselves. We should bear in mind that Paul was himself once a resister of the gospel, so I don't think we should think he thinks them beyond hope. And in fact, Timothy gives us an example of at least one man who he expelled from the church in 1 Timothy, and by 2 Timothy, that man's back in, and he's been expelled again, unfortunately. He didn't learn the lesson. So it's not as though Paul is finished with these people or thinks God is finished with them, but his strong words reflect his opinion of what God thinks of them. They are already under God's curse. So now we're introduced to the problem. Some have snuck in behind his back with a false gospel, and the Galatians took the bait. Let's move on to verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, we might be confused by what Paul is saying here, but it's actually very simple. Imagine Paul goes out preaching the law again. Imagine every city he goes in, he announces Jesus and says, just line up, I've got a scalpel, and then you obey all these laws. Well, that seems like a far less appealing gospel. Might be very hard to generate interest, especially for all the men in the room who don't want to line up at the front. So some have been accusing Paul, you got rid of all that because it makes it easier to preach to people, because people will now accept you. You got rid of the real gospel, with all its obstacles, so that people will like you and want to accept you. We might feel this way about some preachers today. Paul's response is, am I really doing this to please man? I've just told you I cannot change my gospel no matter what, and I will live under God's curse if I try to. Am I wishy-washy on that? Am I changing things as I go? Am I really seeking people's approval? No. What he's assuming is the gospel I preached is absolutely true, and I cannot change it no matter what, even to please you. Even to please you. And it does put me in conflict to preach this gospel, mostly with Jews, but I cannot change it for the sake of peace. It is the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ. So when you understand the circumstances, it's quite a simple statement he's making. We move on to verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's important, as we've already talked about, that Paul received his gospel firsthand. No one else can tell him what he received. It's not as though Paul doesn't want a relationship with the 12. It's not as though they're fighting, because at one point, as we're going to read, he does go to them and he says, will you affirm this or not? And they say, yes, we affirm it. But there's no one who gets to tell him the gospel he received. The revelation of Jesus began, of course, on the road to Damascus. In fact, the first time we see Paul, maybe some of you will remember this, the very first time we see Paul, called Saul at that time, Saul is standing at the martyrdom of the very first Christian martyr. He's standing looking over the cloaks as people stone Stephen to death. He's approving. And probably by the language there that he's watching the cloaks, he's probably got some level of authority in what's going on. Immediately after Stephen, a big persecution breaks out in this region so that the Jewish Christians are just leaving en masse. And interestingly, as they leave, they bring the gospel to further parts of the globe. Saul was almost certainly behind that persecution as well. And it's not enough for him that we've rid this region of Christians. I hear there's Christians up in Damascus, 1,000 miles away. I'm going to go to the high priest and receive letters so that I can go up there and begin to arrest men and women and drag them back down here so we can stone them to death too. So that's what Paul sets out to do for Damascus. And on the way, Jesus reveals himself directly in a bright light that throws him from his horse and blinds him. Says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's the moment where Saul becomes a believer, but it's not his last revelation. We see hints throughout letters like 2 Corinthians that he had further revelations. He says at one point that he visited third heaven. He doesn't really want to talk about it, but that's how he received his gospel. Let's move on. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. A couple of points to note here. First of all, we've talked about what his previous life in Judaism was like. In Philippians 3, he'll talk about it further. I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, it's me. I was a Benjamite. As to works of the law, I was faultless. What's really interesting here is how he can speak of Judaism as a thing he's no longer part of. He's a Jew. He no longer belongs to Judaism. Very early, his split with that religion has taken place. He understands it as something other than the gospel of Christ. And that's fascinating. He's no longer walking in the traditions of Judaism. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased, verse 16, to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Now, next week, we're going to be revisiting these verses because it begins unique biographical information about Paul, about what he did in his life that we're told nowhere else. There are silent years in the book of Acts, for example, where we don't hear about Paul, but he explains it here. But before we do, to finish this morning, we might want to notice that Paul was set apart from his mother's womb. And in fact, if you were to ask him and press him, he would say from before time, as he does with other things. God's plan was from the beginning of time, before creation, right down to individuals he calls. You can work out how what exactly that means in every detail, but it's not negotiable. God foresaw all of it and appointed all of it. There's something Paul does in his letters, both in his own life and in history in general. Paul assumes in his own life that God saw the end and worked the rest of the story back to the beginning. Paul sees the same in our own scriptures, that the gospel that was revealed at the end of days, God began with that and wrote all of history to prepare for it. History works two ways for Paul. I don't think it would be fair to say only backwards, but it's very complicated. That the things that Israel went through, they went through because what we will go through. Paul assumes that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10. That the experience of Moses were crafted in such a way by God to prepare the people for Jesus. And so Paul would say of your own life as well, that God, knowing the end, is crafting everything to get there. There's no chance. There's no mistakes. God had foreknown and approved Paul's salvation and also his apostleship from the womb. And then there's these very interesting words, and this is really where we'll end this morning. To reveal His Son in me. That's an interesting choice of preposition. Not through me, which He certainly did, but reveal His Son in me. Why in me? Well, we could certainly say through me, because Paul spent years preaching the gospel. He was an instrument of the gospel, bringing it to others. Christ was revealed through me, but it went far deeper than that. Christ was revealed in Paul's experience, in his story, and in the changes in his life. I mean, right from the Damascus Road incident, when he shares his story, Christ is revealed in me, in my story. And Paul can also say, follow me as I follow Christ. By his walk, by his daily life, by his character, Christ is revealed in him. The point that he can essentially say, look at me and you'll see Christ. That's the calling of all believers. not just to teach Christ, but that Christ would be revealed in us, in our stories, and in our walks with Him. Being a Christian is more than what one believes. It's more than what's revealed to them. Something occurs, as we saw today, in a Christian that fundamentally changes them. All right, well, let's just conclude and then we'll move into our time of communion this morning. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 15 again and start this new theme that Paul turns us on to, the way he received his revelation. But before that, I think this week, rather than giving a lot of answers, we're left with a lot of questions. At least I am. Very important questions. And so I don't want you to go home with an answer this morning. I want you to go home with a bunch of questions that bug you and keep bugging you throughout the week. And hopefully for the next 2 months, you're bugged. Why can't we go back to the law? What's so wrong about that anyways? You know, I've been in churches that have literally gone back to the law. They literally follow the Sabbath. They literally follow Passover. And it's not just to help their spiritual lives a bit. It's because it's a command of God and we need to do it. Why can't we do that? I could share from my own experience why we can't do that, but I'll let Paul speak instead. If we can't go back to the law, what are we supposed to do with it? What was its purpose? What is its purpose now? An even better question. If not the law, then what? What is the gospel? How in the world is it different? How is it better? What's not what's wrong with the law, but what's right about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the one that bothered Paul, I think, above all questions, why in the world did Jesus have to die? That caused Paul so much offense while he was in Judaism by the law, that he rejected Messiah. And the interesting thing is that when he experienced Christ on that road, it was the law that became offensive to him, and Christ's death certain. And finally, yet another question that troubled Paul, mostly because other people were asking it. How in the world do we live a good life if we have no law to tell people what to do? How do we keep order in a church if we have no law? Why don't people run into terrible sin, the most horrific sin they've ever seen? Some even said, taking Paul's words, as sin increases, grace increases. Well, I better go sin more and more and more so that God gets more glory for forgiving me. Well, Paul will say, you've misunderstood the gospel if you want to live in sin. You've misunderstood it. And you probably haven't received Christ at all. We're going to have to know what the core of the gospel is to answer these questions. And we'll also be excited if we anticipate the freedom that comes in Christ and what it means for us. I'll invite the worship team back up now and I'll just pray and then we'll sing one more song and move into communion. Father, we thank you for your work in the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his calling, and we thank you that all these years later we can still affirm his apostleship because of the very special work he did in his life. As we go through the next weeks, and many of them we'll spend on Galatians, I pray you'd speak to us from your word. I pray that we would allow ourselves to be bothered with questions that matter, that we would come eagerly anticipating what Paul will say to us, and even that we'll be combing through Galatians ourselves in the next weeks. Bless that hunger for your word and your true revelation in Christ in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.